We are in progress. We are on a journey, a pilgrimage, following the journey of the people of God in the Old Testament. And last week, we began a series of five sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a book at the boundary. The people are gathered looking into the Promised Land across the Jordan River into Canaan. And Moses speaks for the vast majority of the book. What we hear is the speech of Moses, the words that God had given him. And what we learn is that the teachings of God through Moses, the Torah, the instruction of God, isn't just for the journey, it's for life in the Promised Land. This is teaching about how to live in the place where God is shaping us to live. And at the heart of the Old Testament command, at the Torah, the instruction of God for his free people, are these words that we read this morning in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And it would help if you had your Bibles open to page 179. And these words are this, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, these words are deeply significant to the Jewish faith. They are as significant for Jews as Jesus is Lord is significant for Christians. And they begin with the word hear. Hear, O Israel. And by and large, we don't listen very well, especially to the voice of God. But what Moses is telling us is that this is an action that we must cultivate, or we will default to the voices that are so dominant around us. So these are Moses' first words of instruction following the Ten Commandments, which are restated in chapter 5. And last summer we did a whole series on the Ten Commandments, so I've skipped across chapter 5, but that's what's just come. And now Moses begins with these words in chapter 6. They are called the Shema, and that's the Hebrew for the first word, hear, the Shema. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment of all, he quoted this text. The Shema is as important to Jesus as it was to Jews and is today. And therefore, if it was important to Jesus, it's important to us. We actually say the Shema in every communion service. If you look at your bulletin on page 2, you'll see it at the bottom of the page. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So it's a very key part of the Christian life. So here's what the Shema contains. First of all, a statement. The statement in verse 4 is, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And secondly, it contains a command to love the Lord your God with totality, completely. The first verse, verse 4, is a proposition. It's a dogmatic, explicit truth claim. It's a statement of truth. And the second verse, verse 5, is how we are to respond to that truth. And it's important, just before we unpack these, it's important to know that they are combined. In the Hebrew, verses 4 and 5 are one sentence. So the first command, the first statement, and the second command interlock. It is an error if we privilege one over the other. If we extract propositional truth and hold it up and say, if you believe this truth claim, if you give cognitive assent to it, you are therefore a Christian. That's only half true. Or if we go to the other extreme and we privilege experience and personal relationship as the truth of faith without any sort of coherent order or form to that experience, that is incomplete. And here, in a very lovely way, the Old Testament combines both the intellect and the personal faith into one strong bond. Both propositional truth and personal relationship belong together at the heart of Christian faith. Nothing could be more propositional than the first statement, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And nothing could be more personal or relational than the second statement, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now, I don't know if any of you are sports fans, and particularly fans of American football. I'm not. But it turns out that the last several months have been quite a stir in the football community in the United States. A quarterback for Denver named Tim Tebow, who is a Christian, was forecast to... There was a big game last night and they lost. But anyway, he is an outspoken Christian. And in one football game about a week ago, he actually put on under his eyes in those black spots, John 3:16. And that's an example of a propositional truth claim. And apparently in that game, he threw for 316 yards. And I happened to be looking at CNN at one point, and the commentators, both in sports and on the news, are all a flutter about his Christian convictions and the way that he so blatantly puts propositional truth out there in the football stadium. His memoirs, Through My Eyes, quickly became one of the best-selling books, sports books and religion books in 2011. It's still on the New York Times bestseller list. But the thing that's been fascinating, sports commentators, it's not just that he displays propositional truth, but that he is acknowledged to be the real thing, that he actually lives the Christian faith. He actually believes it. Not just on the football field, but all throughout his life. So you see what happens, the kind of the power that comes when both the truth of who God is and our love for him are combined together. It's a very powerful thing. So let's look at the first proposition here. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This asserts a universal truth. In the Hebrew, it's translated with only four words, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. And the best translation declares that Yahweh alone is God in heaven above and on earth, and there is no other. He is unique. So this statement is not a theological comment about the Trinity. It's about exclusivity and allegiance. It's about God's superiority. It's a statement about the non-existence of alternative viable options to worship. There aren't any. When you talk with your neighbor about what makes Christianity different from other religions, you aren't comparing apples with apples. A better illustration would be that you're comparing an apple with sour candies or drywall screws. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion like Buddha started a new religion. He came as the fulfillment of what the creator of the universe started at creation and will finish in the new creation. So the point that's being made here is that Yahweh is God. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is the God, unique and one. So that's the first statement, that proposition. The second one is a command. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting. We don't normally think in terms of commanding love. You see the disconnect there. Love can be given freely, but we can't presume upon it. Yeah, we can't command it. But here, love is commanded. So then we have to ask the question, well, what does love mean in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5? That same word occurs about 8 times in Deuteronomy in this context. For example, chapter 11, verse 1, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Or here, 11:13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And again in chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. And so do you see what happens in Deuteronomy? Love is actually significantly connected to obedience. Love in the Torah, in the instruction of God, means loyalty and covenant obedience. And you may think, well, that's an Old Testament understanding of love. Jesus had a different idea of love in his mind. But Jesus speaks in John chapter 14 a word that could easily have been lifted from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. It's very startling, isn't it? It's not the normal idea of love that we have in our society. It surprises us sometimes, but it shouldn't surprise us. Let me give you an example from another covenant relationship. You'd think I was a fool, or worse, if I said to my wife, I love you, but I'm not going to actually do anything you say or want. I love you, but I'm not going to demonstrate my love to you. Right? I mean, that's foolish. It's arrogant. It's unwise. And worse. So in covenant relationship, love is coupled with obedience, with a willingness to love and serve and obey our covenant partner. Chapter 6, verse 5 amplifies the command now to love with everything we've got, heart, soul, and strength. One commentator wrote this, God is one whole single God, so you must love him with the whole single you. So let's look at these three expansions here. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, what does that mean? In Hebrew understanding, the heart is actually the organ of will, of choice. So we would use the word mind, which is why in the New Testament, Jesus adds the word mind, or the Greek version of the Old Testament adds mind. But in the Hebrew, heart implies mind or will. In Hebrew understanding physiology, if a Hebrew man felt really emotional, he may have said to his wife, I love you with all my bowels. So heart is the it's like the control center. It's where we make choice and decision. And so we're told to love God with all of our heart, with all of our will. Secondly, we're told to love God with all of our soul. And again, in the Bible, the soul is not something that's separate from who we are. It is who we are. Jim Packer gave this illustration. I've mentioned it to you in the past, that we are embodied souls and ensouled bodies. Our soul is our whole self and being. And that's the sense in verse 5 here. Thirdly, we are told to love God with all of our might. And literally, in the Hebrew, it's translated, with all of your very muchness. Now, usually that word is an adverb. It means greatly or exceedingly, but here it's a noun. And John Calvin takes it to mean substance or wealth. It's like the widow who comes to the temple and gives everything she has. And it's that sense of loving God with all that we have, with all of the resources that God has given to us. Now, I wanted just to expand on this a moment by reading to you from the great 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, who wrote in his book, The Religious Affections. And he says, the religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in our faith. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And he writes, it is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in faith that is the fruit of a real circumcision of the heart, or true regeneration, and that has the promises of life. So you see, loving God isn't true faith. Loving God isn't just having the right answers, the correct theology, or external formality. The mere belief that I believe is not true Christian belief. If the greatness of God is rightly understood, it will affect the heart and the will. But you see, it's both. If there's no affection or desire or passion or energy for God, there is none of that unless you rightly understand who he is. And when you rightly understand who he is, your passion and zeal and enthusiasm will increase. You will come to life. You will be broken and rebuilt. You will become the you were created to be in relationship to Jesus Christ. When you begin to see the Lord Jesus for who he really is in spirit and truth, you will be changed. Your priorities will begin to change. Your behavior and attitudes will begin to change. Your love and obedience will deepen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. With all. This isn't a place for balance, my friends. This is a place for extremity, for being extreme, for being extremists. It's not Christian to say that we just have a little bit of religion, or that we don't take it too seriously, or that it's just one compartment of our life. I mean, Christians should be balanced in action, but should be radically, deeply, zealously committed in heart and thought. in your love for the God who has redeemed you. So how do we apply this? Well, let's look at the next few verses briefly. How do we apply this extreme love that we are commanded? The answer is that we should flavor the whole of our life with conscious attention to the instruction of God as a strategy for living out our commitment to God totally in this life. So look at verses 6 to 9. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you see, if you look at the verbs in those four verses, it's very active what we do with the teaching of God. We teach, we talk, we bind, we write. In verse 7, you shall teach. The verb underneath that word teach actually has the sense engrave. We're to engrave the Torah of God, the instruction of God, onto the next generation, which is what's happening right now as we speak. Now, don't engrave literally. It's not what this is saying. We are to flavor the whole of our life by passing on the law of God to our children, to put them on our person, verse 8, and to put them on the doorposts of our house, our family, and at the end of verse 9, on your gates. That's actually the gates of the city. So the whole of life is meant to come underneath this the Torah, the law of God, to our love for him. The whole of life. Well, let me finish by looking at three things that can distract us. What are the things that can distract us, that can keep us from loving God in this comprehensive way that we're being commanded? There's three things. Now, we know from Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But there are a million things that can separate our love from God. Our love for God can be stopped, first of all, by affluence. And we see this in verse 10, verses 10 to 12. Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, with cities that you didn't build and houses that you didn't fill and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord. So the affliction of the comfortable is that fullness can lead to forgetfulness. Let me say that again. The affliction of the comfortable is that fullness can lead to forgetfulness. It can lead us to forget that we are people that have been rescued from slavery. And verse 13 leaves us in no doubt that we are to serve the king. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Do you know that this verse is quoted in the Gospels? When the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, I'll give you all of this. You can have the most comfortable, affluent life that any human has ever had, as long as you bow down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, quoting this verse, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So affluence is one thing that can inhibit our full love for God. The second thing that can pull us away, our love away, is cultural pressures. We see this in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. You see, it's very convenient to adapt and adopt and benefit from the prevailing gods of our culture. As we saw last Sunday, idols are attractive, and they promise us something in return for our worship. But we're commanded here not to let our love be diverted by what is culturally appropriate. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. So that's why we don't do this, because God is rightly furious at any rival and heartbroken at our lack of love for him. There's nothing wrong with being jealous for what is yours. And the third thing that can pull our love from God is hardship. Look at verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And the issue at Massah in the wilderness was, is God really able to do what he promised? Is he really with us? Will he really provide for us on this wilderness journey? And these questions come only from one place, and that is a lack of belief, despite all that they had witnessed of God's salvation. And so this testing comes especially when life is hard and uncertain. Again, this verse 16, is quoted in the temptation of Christ. The devil takes Jesus to the holy city and has him stand on the highest point of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself from this place and the angels will rescue you, right? And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Because when you do that, you're doing it from a place of unbelief. So those are the three things that can divert our love from God, that will keep us from loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. So on this journey, this pilgrimage that we are on in the promises of God, we will love God rightly as we understand him rightly. And thank God that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that in him true love is known. Amen.